We're in a journey through the Gospel of John called the Belief Project. We've been in chapter 7 now. If you're a guest here at City Church today, we stay in the Belief Project for a little while, then we come out and do different series and get back in. So we've made it to chapter 7, and today and next week we will finish up chapter 7 before Easter Sunday. And then after Easter, we're doing a series that I am excited about called Why Me? It is a series on suffering and the control of God, the sovereignty of God. How do human suffering and God's sovereignty come together? It's based on the book of Job and the story of Job. So it'll be about a 4 or 5 week series. So make sure you plan to be here. I think that is a series, again, that you can invite people to be a part of. I mean, that's a question that resonates with all of us. Like, why do bad things happen in my life or to people that seem to be living a good life? And how do we bring all that together? Why tragedy happens like happened this week and yet God is still in control? That's a big question about the Christian faith. And so we're going to be addressing that question from the story of Job. So Why Me will be the name of the series. So make sure that you are here for that series that will begin the Sunday after Easter Sunday. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus? Like when Jesus was on the earth, to hear Jesus teach and to watch his miracles, to be one of his followers, to kind of live life in his presence. Like for 3+ years, these followers of Jesus lived life with Jesus. They ate with Jesus and slept in the same areas. They walked the streets, the dirty streets of Galilee and Judea with Jesus. They watched Jesus day in and day out. And I've often wondered, like, what would it be like to be a follower of Jesus? And then I read passages like Jesus looked at people and he knew their thoughts. I thought, man, maybe it wasn't a great idea to like be around Jesus all the time. I know what you're thinking. Okay. You can't like make those thoughts go away no matter how hard you try, right? But to be one of his followers, and I think there's a very common misconception that if we were alive at the time of Jesus or following Jesus or with Jesus when he were alive, I think there's a common misconception that we would more naturally believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, when you kind of read the fairy tale books, like we are, have little Bible story books for Levi now, and they have the little Bible story books that almost look like a fairy tale book. When you open them up, there's cartoon Jesus, and when there's pictures and stories of Jesus in those little Bible story books, you know, there's birds floating around in the air, and there's lots of flowers, and Jesus looks so tender, and he has little children sitting on his lap and smiley faces. And you think, like, who could not believe in Jesus in those little Bible story books? But then you read the New Testament and it seems to be very different than that. And there's this common misconception that if I were around when Jesus was around, that I would naturally be a follower, that I would naturally be a believer. But then John drops us into the story of Jesus. And what we find in the story of Jesus is division. And not just division, but division primarily among religious people that had a very different opinion of who Jesus was and what he was about. That some people believed, many people did not believe, and eventually it grew into hostility toward Jesus, that they wanted him dead. Now think about how contradictory that is, that religious people wanted Jesus dead. They wanted the miracle worker, the man who performed these miracles and healed people and taught the truth of God and taught about eternal life. The religious people of his day wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. And that's what we've read throughout John's story, that Jesus was an issue. Jesus, I would argue, is an issue. And John introduces us to a lot of voices in the crowd in Jesus' day about who Jesus is. We have voices of belief. We have voices of unbelief. We have cynicism and skepticism. We have doubt. We have interest. We have intrigue. We have confusion. But one thing is very certain. Jesus triggers responses. The words of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, the life of Jesus initiated responses. It caused people to respond. Some in disbelief, some in belief, many in doubt and uncertainty, but Jesus generated responses. And what we have said throughout this series is that these different voices in the story of John are still voices that we hear in our moment in time because the claims of Jesus are so bold, so audacious, that Jesus stands as the most polarizing figure in all of human history because he claims to be the source of life, that to believe in Jesus is to have life. And the opposite of that is also true. That the reason that the words and claims of Jesus, that Jesus is so polarizing, is because Jesus basically says, if you believe in me, you have life, and those that do not believe in me do not have life. And those were contradictory words in Jesus' day, and they are contradictory words today. That Jesus is an issue for people. He is an issue to believe in. He was an issue in his time, particularly among the religious. He is an issue in our time. So every time that the good news of Jesus, the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is put on trial. These questions of belief and unbelief surface. Every time that we read the words of Jesus, that we hear the claims of Jesus, that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, Jesus is in essence put on trial. Will I believe or will I not believe? And it gets even more personal. As we read John's story, Jesus is put on trial in my world. Will I believe what Jesus has to say? Will I believe who Jesus claims to be? It becomes a personal belief or unbelief. And as we live life, as faith and life intersect, as they collide, the question becomes personal. Will I believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? And that question becomes very tangible in my everyday life, in my real world. Will I believe Jesus about my marriage? Will I believe Jesus and what Jesus has to say and the claims of Jesus as I live life as an employer, as an employee? Will I believe Jesus at home, at work? Will I believe and trust Jesus with my money, with my time, with my energy? When faith and life collide, will I believe who Jesus claims to be? Or, in those moments, will I try to take the reins? Will I try to take control? Will I try to manage it? Will I try to be the one that's in control? Will I allow Jesus to be who he claims to be, that he's all sufficient, that he is Lord, that he is King, that he wants my life, that he wants everything? Will in those moments I allow Jesus to be who he is? Will I really believe in him? Not just with words, not just the check of the box, not just a tip of the hat, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but will in everyday life I truly trust in who Jesus is? And that's where John puts us. He puts us in the real life, in the everyday, because ultimately what we're talking about, as we've learned in John chapter 7, is an authority issue. Who's in control? Who has ultimate authority? Am I in control of life, or is Jesus in control? That is where John puts us. That's what's going on in John chapter 7 as the people interrogate Jesus. It's what's going on in our everyday lives, because the way of Jesus and my way are on a collision course. And at some point, those two worlds collide. The way of Jesus and my way of life, ultimately those things collide. And what will I do with Jesus in that moment? Will I believe, or will I do things my way? Will I turn in unbelief? And John's story is a story of a God who became flesh. He puts Jesus into our lives. He puts Jesus into our stories. And he asks us the question repeatedly, will you believe? I have written this gospel so that you might believe in who Christ is. Will you believe Jesus and live? Or will you do it your way? Chapter 7, we've been in this passage for the last couple of weeks now. It opens up with Jesus kind of in the sticks, right? He's out in Galilee, away from the city. He's been there for about 6 months. And then there's this big festival that happens in Judea, in Jerusalem in particular. And Jesus' brothers, suddenly they're on the scene and they have this campaign plan. Like, hey, Jesus, let's go to Judea. All the people are going to be there. There's a big crowd there. You're not really doing very well publicizing yourself. Like, we can turn this Messiah thing into a big deal if you'll let us. Like, you got to shake some hands. You got to get in the mix. You got to show off these miracles. And Jesus says, whoa, slow down the roll. Slow down your agenda. I'm not on your timetable. I'm on the timetable of the Father. I'm not on your agenda. I'm on the Father's agenda. You guys go ahead to Jerusalem. I'm going to stay in the sticks. And then suddenly Jesus shows up in Jerusalem in the middle of the temple teaching. And what he has to say is extremely controversial. And surprise, surprise, the religious leaders are mad again. Jesus has not been officially trained. He doesn't have the right authority. What gives Jesus the right to speak so authoritatively about God? Jesus, do you have your diploma? What seminary have you attended? What gives you the right to speak authoritatively about God? I mean, there was no University of Phoenix in that time where Jesus is behind the scenes doing things online, right? And so he didn't have the right pedigree. He didn't have the right degree. And the religious leaders are angry. And Jesus doesn't help the situation, does he? Because Jesus says, basically, wake up call, my authority comes directly from God. A God that you profess to know, but you do not know. Reading this story, I'm reminded, like, Jesus was not much of a religious lobbyist, was he? Like, he wasn't winning points with the religious people of his day. He wasn't trying to make friends in the religious community. And what Jesus ultimately says in this text is what's really going on has more to do with what happened back in chapter 5 when I healed a man on the Sabbath, and now the religious people want me dead, which, by the way, is a violation of the law. One of the big 10, thou shalt not kill. And so Jesus, we saw last week, shows his mastery of the Jewish law, and Jesus asked the very pointed question to the religious leaders, like, why is it okay for you guys to circumcise a baby on the Sabbath, but it's wrong for me to heal a grown man? Like, explain that one, Einstein. Like, how do you guys justify yourselves this way, and then you're ready to kill me over making someone whole? And we pick up in the middle of that conversation. That's where Jesus left us last week in 24. If you want to kind of get up to full speed, you can always go back and listen to the previous two messages from John chapter 7. But let's pick up in verse 25 today. We're going to walk through some more of this text, and then we'll bring out some points in the end. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they, and the they here is the religious leaders, whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ, that he is the Messiah? So the people in this context, again, Jesus teaching in the temple, they are stunned by the exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the people basically said, look, like, this is the man that these religious leaders want to kill. And they're standing here tongue-tied. Maybe, just maybe, he is the Messiah after all. Now, this is the first time in John's gospel that this idea of messiahship has even come up and suggested as a possibility. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. But then they almost correct themselves. Look in verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Messiah appears, the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So again, they kind of back up. Is Jesus the Messiah? Like, these religious leaders want him dead. They're standing here tongue-tied. Maybe he is the Messiah, but wait, he can't be the Messiah. We know where he's from. And in Jewish tradition of that day, there was a certain branch that believed that the Messiah would appear mysteriously on the scene, supernaturally. People wouldn't know where he was from, so we kind of see that bleed out in the words here. We know where Jesus is from. Like, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. In other passages, we learn that kind of their criticism is that Jesus was born in Hicktown. Like, this can't be the Messiah because Jesus was born in Hicktown. Isn't that a Jason Aldean song, Hicktown? Jesus was born in Hicktown. Like, this can't be the Messiah. And that's kind of what we're saying here. We know where Jesus is from. Like, he can't be the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah? So they're anticipating this kind of mysteriously appearing Messiah, but they know where Jesus is from. So what they're doing is they're confusing his human origin from his divine origin. Look how Jesus responds to this in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." You can almost sense some sarcasm here from Jesus. "You know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him," here he goes again, "you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." Jesus again says, like, hey, blue light alert, I didn't come from Galilee. I came from God. Nice save, Jesus. Like, I didn't come from Galilee. I didn't come from the sticks. I came from God. The summary of what Jesus is saying here is like, you don't know God because you fail to recognize I'm from God. I know God. I've been sent by God to you. What Jesus is reminding us of in this text, you can't deny Jesus and know God. Amen. Those two things don't go together. You can't know God and not believe in Jesus. Those go hand in hand. Jesus says, like, you don't know where I'm from because you don't believe God. If you believed in God, you would believe me. Verse 30. The naysayers have something to say about this. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. So the religious authorities, the naysayers, they want to have Jesus arrested for blasphemy, but they can't. Now, I love how the text says here, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. It doesn't say because Jesus was like evasive, Jesus hid, the people protected Jesus. It doesn't say any of that. It just says they could not lay a hand on him because his hour had not come. What does that tell us? It tells us the Father was in absolute control of the timing of the death of Christ. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to kill him. But there was something bigger happening, wasn't there? There was a supernatural timetable, a divine agenda that was transpiring. Now, I want to bring that down to our level. Like, as we live life and struggle with the flesh and the blood and the reality of life and death, like, we have to keep in mind, like, God is in control of this thing. God is sovereign. Like, we are on his timetable, not ours. And there is a divine sovereign element to the story that we find in John chapter 7 that transfers into our everyday lives to remind us that our timing, that our time on earth is controlled by a heavenly Father who knows what is absolutely best for us. And it sounds so cliche, but there's so much depth to the truth that you're on God's timetable. Like, you will be here the amount of time that God has for you to be here. Not a day more, not a day less. And there's so many factors of that, right? We'll kind of unpack that in the Job series. Like, what does that look like when tragedy happens and an untimely death happens? Like, how do we, you know, bring all those worlds together of God's sovereign, and yet a young lady takes her life this week, you know, is 13 years old. So how do we bring those things together? But this text reminds us through the words of Jesus that God is in sovereign, complete control. And you will be here for the length of time that God has for you. My grandmother, some of you know, is in her mid-90s now. She lives in an assisted living place, and she has dementia, so a lot of things come and go for her, and one day she'll know you, and the next day she won't. There's only a few things she remembers. But one of the things that she will say constantly when you're there and you're talking to her, and she's like the epitome of a kind of a Southern grandmother and everything that represents. She's a lady and an awesome cook and loving, doting grandmother, and just everything that you think of a Southern grandmother, like my mamaw is that. And so one thing that mamaw will say is, I don't know why God still has me here. Like, and I don't have the answer to that, right? Like, I don't know the answer, but what I do know is there is a Father who's in control of that. And that God does have her here on his timetable and not ours and not even hers, even when that doesn't make complete sense. And so here's Jesus proclaiming this message, and these religious authorities want him dead. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him, but no one can lay a hand on him. Why? Because there's a God who is in sovereign control even over the Son of God when he was on earth. And that brings reassurance and comfort to our hearts, even when it doesn't make sense, that God the Father knows why he has us here and for how long he has us here, even when we can't wrap our minds around that. So that brings us that promise and assurance and confidence of our hope in Christ. Verse 31. Look at the response of the people. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, Jesus has done these signs. He's affirming that he is the Messiah. And we see this great divide that is unfolding. Some believe, many turn in disbelief. This will ultimately lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. But we see amidst all of this, all of these voices, all of these opinions, some believe that he is the Christ. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the religious leaders kind of catch wind that people are beginning to turn, they're beginning to believe, so they send the temple police to arrest Jesus. So there's this group of officers, of police, of cops that kind of kept the peace between the Romans and the Jews that were both living in the Roman Empire at this time in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, had huge political sway. And so they kind of had their own police force to kind of keep the peace of the Jewish people, to keep the Romans happy so that the Romans wouldn't come down on them. And so they bring in their boys. They call security. Security, security, like security alert, right? Come in. You need to take Jesus. Arrest Jesus. And so they bring security in to what? To arrest Jesus. They want to keep the peace. Now, we're not going to get to it today, but what's funny is the security becomes so intrigued with what Jesus has to say that they just stand there and listen. And then they go back to the authorities like, we can't arrest this guy. Like, he hasn't done anything. We just got awed by his words. And so verse 33, we'll read about that next week. So they bring in the officers in. Verse 33, Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So again, the religious leaders never learn. The temple police have no authority over Jesus. He is on the Father's agenda. His words capture their attention. And Jesus focuses not on his past, not on his present, but on his future. Jesus explains, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. And after that, I'm going back to God. You will seek me, but you will not find me. Toughest game of hide and seek ever. You will look for me, but you will not discover me. I will be gone. Verse 35. They don't understand. The man intends to go, or the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. The enemies of Jesus obviously don't understand. They wonder, they question if Jesus plans to go into hiding in Greece. Like, why wouldn't we be able to find him? He'll be in Greece. Now, let me show you something here. Jesus is making a very veiled reference to not only his death, but his resurrection. See what he does here? It's like, I'm going away, and where I go, you will not be able to find me. What's he saying? You're going to kill me one day, but eventually I'm going to be taken back to the Father. I'm going to a place where you will not be able to find me. So even in his words, as he's headed toward the cross, we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion, Jesus is beginning to make this allusion toward his resurrection. Death is not the end of the story for Jesus. He will return to his Father's. And I would add the note here, nor is it the end of the story for us as his followers. that we too are given this promise of eternal life, that we will one day spend eternity with Jesus in the presence of the Father. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to die, but I'm going to a place where you will not be able to find me. In other words, my death is not the end of the story, nor will it be the end of the story for us. There is also a little bit of irony here, kind of veiled irony as well, in that the death and resurrection will be the catalyst that will spread the gospel outside of the Jewish world and into the world of the Gentiles. And so they're saying, like, is Jesus going to go hang out with the Gentiles? Is he going to the Greeks for a while? Like, what's going on here? And it will actually be the death and resurrection that will take the gospel into the world of the Gentiles, into the Greeks. So there's kind of some dual things going on here. Jesus is saying, I'm going away. Death doesn't have the end of the story. And it is my death and resurrection that will take the gospel outside the world of Judaism. So three primary questions in this interrogation of Jesus. A question of authority. Like, Jesus, where did you receive your education? Answer, God. A question of origin. Like, Jesus, where are you from? Answer, God. Jesus, what about your future? Where are you going? Answer, God. To know God, you must know Jesus. To know God, you must know Jesus. There's no separating the two. Now, here's an alarming truth that I don't want us to miss in this text today. You, listen to this carefully, you can be religious and not know God. You can be religious and not know God. You see, what Jesus is teaching in this text and what we've seen throughout John's gospel so far is you can't know God, you can't honor God, you can't love God, you can't have God as your Father outside of Jesus Christ. Like, listen to what Jesus says. I want to do just a quick recap through some of his words, just in these three or four chapters alone. John 5:23. Listen to what Jesus says. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Look at 42:43 of John 5, words of Jesus. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jump to 6:45. This is where he's talking to the crowd about the bread of life. Jesus says, we saw this not too long ago. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We'll see this in the weeks to come. Chapter 8, verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. And then 8:42, Jesus again. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Over and over and over again, Jesus says, you can't know God, you can't love God, you can't have a relationship with God, you can't have God as your Father outside of Jesus Christ. Like, that is a message that we have to proclaim again and again and again, even in our modern times, amidst the diversity of voices about who God is, who is God, what does God look like, who is God for you, who is God for me. Amidst all of this craziness of God talk, we are reminded of the words of Jesus, you can't know God without knowing Jesus. Amen. Not popular words to say. But Jesus leaves us with no other choice. This is what he claims. Belief or unbelief. John puts us in the story. And he reminds us. Don't miss this. You can be religious You can be privileged. You can be well taught. You can be grounded in Scripture and not know God. That's who Jesus is talking to. People that gave their lives to studying the Scriptures, to living the life, to being moral, to abiding by the rules, to where people would look at them in culture and say, that's a religious person. Like in our modern vernacular, that guy could be a deacon, that guy could be an elder, that guy could be a pastor, that guy's a church leader, that guy's respected, that guy's moral, that guy has values. And Jesus said, you can be all of those things, religious, well-educated, know the Scriptures inside and out, and not know God, because you do not know Jesus. You can be a pretender. Isn't that sad commentary? That you can give your life to religion and be a pretender? To be fake? To not know God? From this story, we are reminded that spiritual questions, that religion can conceal a rebellious heart. Ever thought about that? Religion, external religion, spiritual questions, spiritual inquiry can conceal a rebellious, sinful heart. Now, we have seen from this text, Jesus welcomes sincere questions, right? He's not afraid of questions. We're not afraid of questions. Like, we want to create environments where people can kick the tires and figure it out and ask the tough questions. We try to tackle tough questions as we navigate our way through the Scripture. We don't shy away from questions. We don't shy away from raising our hand and saying, we don't have it all figured out. We're on this journey together. We do know Jesus. He's the answer. We're going to point people to Him. Like, we don't pretend that we've got it all together and all figured out. We're almost the opposite of that sometimes. But what we see in this text is that sometimes spiritual inquiry, religious questions, can be really revealing hiding a rebellious heart. And Jesus exposes that. The gospel exposes those fake inquiries. So here's the question I want to leave us with just from this text today. Am I more like the religious in this story than I care to admit? Am I more like the religious people in this story than I care to admit? Jesus spent a lot of time correcting the religious, didn't he? Am I more like the religious than I care to admit? And he gives us some warnings here, and I want to give these warnings. The first level of warning is, I want to say, at a community level, as a gathering, as a community, as a church. Are we more committed to the safety of our religious traditions, of our religious tribes, than we are the work and will of God? Like, that's so easy in church life. As you become more committed to kind of what's comfortable for you, your own traditions, your way of doing things, your preferences, are we more committed to our kind of religious vibe, the tribe that we've created, the religious distinctions that we have? Are we more committed to that than we are the work and will of God? Are we open to stepping outside our comfort zone, our preference levels, to join the work of God in the dark corners of the space in which we live? Man, isn't that a challenging question for a community of followers? Like, it's easy for us to come and be comfortable and to sit in our renovated space and to think, man, it's awesome to have a building and to get really comfortable with where we're at. But maybe the call of Jesus is for us to step outside of our comfort zone and say, you guys have a permanent space now. How are you entering into the dark corners of the world in which I've placed you? How are you reaching into the dark corners, the space where no one else wants to go? Am I more like the religious in Jesus' day who had created their own religious space where they were comfortable and they could measure what was right, what was wrong? Here's our rules, here's our regulations, here's what it looks like, here's the songs we like, here's the scriptures we enjoy, here's how I interpret things. Like, that's the space that the religious lived in, and Jesus comes in and he shatters that in every way. And he continues to step into the community level of churches today and say, are you going to follow my work and my will into the dark corners of the world in which I've placed you? I haven't called you to just be a comfortable group of Jesus followers that like rubbing shoulders with each other once a week. You tracking? Let's take it to an individual level. Are we more like the religious? Do we think we know all the answers? We talk the talk. We profess. We appear religious. But as Jesus said in another text, my heart is full of the bones of dead men. That I'm a polished cup on the outside that's filled with muck. That our hearts are filled with racism or greed or pride or self-indulgence or bitterness or anger or worry. Like, am I more like the religious in the story? I'm polished and clean on the outside, and I seem to put on this religious pretense where I have it all together, but my heart is filled with darkness. My heart is filled with things that you can't see from the outside. My heart is filled with matters that affect me in my everyday. The racism that plagues the culture we live in, the bitterness, the anger, the unforgiveness. Like, that's where the gospel goes. The gospel penetrates into that space. That is the type of space where the gospel exposes the unbelief of our hearts. And as the gospel lays bare our rebellious hearts, Jesus is put on trial. What will I do with that? Will I believe or will I turn in unbelief? You see, it's easy for us to read John 7 and scratch our heads and say, what was going on? That seems so far removed. But what John does is he puts us in the story. Then he allows us to listen in on the conversation, because this is not just a story about the people in John 7 in the temple. This is a story about the people in Decatur, Alabama, sitting in the seats of City Church, and the gospel laying bare the unbelief in the dark corners of our heart, and us struggling with, what do we do with Jesus when he exposes the unbelief in our hearts? Repent or rebel? Will I run to Jesus or will I run from Jesus and hold on to the hidden murk of my soul? Maybe, just maybe, we're a little more like the religious than we care to admit. Here's the gospel. Why does Jesus expose that darkness? Why does he go into the deep corners of our heart and say, Devin, what about this? And what about this hidden thing? And man, this tends to surface in these situations. Like, why does Jesus do that? Why does the work of the Spirit unfold and unpack those hidden corners of my heart? You know why he does it? Because John tells us from the beginning, I have written these things so that you might believe who Jesus is, because by believing, you will have what? You will have life. He exposes our unbelief so that we might live, truly live, so that we might experience life in Christ. Jesus exposes the darkness so that we might run to him, because it is in him that we live. Let me give you a precursor for next Sunday. I love what Jesus does here. Think about the tension that's happening. This back and forth with the religious leaders, with the unbelief, with some that are believing, some that are confused, all these voices that are happening. And Jesus stands up, and you think, like I said last week, if you're unpacking who Jesus is, you think in this moment, maybe Jesus is a little ticked off. Maybe Jesus is a little sarcastic. Maybe Jesus is pushing back on the religious people with a little bit of an attitude. But look what Jesus says. Look what he says in 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, which is the opposite way that most rabbis taught. Most sat and the people gathered around them. Look what Jesus does. He stands up and he cries out. You see the urgency. You see the passion. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I love that in the midst of all the craziness and the unbelief and the skeptics and the hostility and the, what seems to be a time that Jesus would push back aggressively and say, I'm right and you're wrong. What does he do? He stands up to the religious authorities that hated him, to the people that were questioning, to the skeptics, and he pleads with them. If you are thirsty, come to me, because it is in me that you will find life, that your thirst will be quenched. Who's he talking to? He's talking to all those religious people that want him dead. And here we see the passion and the urgency of Jesus amidst all of this, amidst the religious hostility. He says, come to me, drink deeply from who I am. He invites all the voices, voices of belief, unbelief, skepticism, doubt, hostility, those seeking, those religious. He invites them to come to him. And whoever believes in me, Jesus said, will be given life. Rivers of life will overflow the banks of your thirsty soul. Listen to me. Jesus, the gospel, exposes the darkness of our hearts to bring light and life to our souls. Because to know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know the Creator of all things good. To know Jesus is to have life, not just any life, eternal life, not just for the beyond, but for the here and now. So here's what I invite us to do. Are we a little more like the religious than we care to admit? Then maybe it's time for us to lay our religious pretense aside, and maybe it's time to run to Jesus. Maybe it's time for us to rest in Jesus. Maybe it's time for those of us who have it together and pretend we have it together and have the polished cup on the outside, but the smug of our darkened hearts, the dirt of our hungry souls. Maybe it's time for us to allow the unbelief to be exposed. Whatever face it takes, if it's bitterness or unforgiveness or anger or racism or whatever it is, the darkness of the corners of our heart, maybe Jesus is laying those things bare so that you might rest in him, so that you might have life in him, so that he might bring healing and redemption to our thirsty souls, and so that we can live, really live. Because whoever has the Son has life.